Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Feel right at home. Seems like I'm here a little bit more often this year than I have in past years, which suits me just fine. The last few times I've been here, in fact, I don't remember not being out of the book of Romans. So if you'd like to turn to the book of Romans, part of the reason it's kind of fresh, I'm going through it, been going through it for a long time with another group that I teach. And there's so many rich passages in the book that it's hard to pass them up, right? So if you turn to Romans chapter 7, I'd like to look at a passage. How do I describe it? It's kind of a difficult passage. It's one kind of negative, if you will, but I think it's important in the flow of the whole book, and particularly in relationship to those that are believers in Jesus Christ. We all endeavor and desire and seek. In fact, our desire is to please the Lord, to walk according to His principles, to live the Christian life. And the Christian life is something that for some Christians is not that clear. And the book of Romans, I think, gives all of the principles that we need to live that Christian life. Now, we've looked at chapter 6. We didn't go through the whole chapter. I gave you the essence of it. I'll give you a quick review to kind of develop the context. But what we're dealing in chapters 6 through 8 is this whole idea of the Christian walk, the idea of what the Bible in chapter 6 describes as sanctification, theological term. Now, the reason you have these theological terms in the book of Romans is because it is written to the believers that lived in the city of Rome. It's not for the unbeliever, even though the early chapters describe what the unbeliever is like and the nature of the unbeliever, in order that the believer have a understanding of that individual that we share the gospel with. So Paul uses theological terms, the word sanctification. Pretty simple. It's not a complicated concept. I developed that a little bit when we were in chapter 6, when we looked at it. It's essentially, if you think in terms of being separated for a purpose, that's what sanctification is all about. The Christian life is God separating us from our past life, from the world, from evil, in order to fulfill a purpose that He has for you and I in terms of leaving us here after we trust in Him. So sanctification is that process, and it is a process, unlike salvation. Salvation is instantaneous, or justification is the word that Paul uses. Justification is instantaneous in the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ. We are set apart. In fact, sanctification, that's the beginning of it, the beginning of the whole process of sanctification that'll go until we go to be with the Lord, then we'll be ultimately sanctified. We talked about some of those things, and I'm just kind of quickly reviewing. So the church at Rome, there were several of them, some of them house churches. If you look at the conclusion, there's references to churches at such and such household, or the household of so and so. So there were a multitude. We don't know how many, but perhaps several. Some of them probably even smaller than the group that we have here. Small churches that met in homes in the first century. There were no buildings. And the church at that time was beginning to experience persecution. One of the reasons I show the slide there. Many Christians died at that very spot. But the point being, this is written to the believers. So we have to understand it from that perspective. Just a quick outline. We have an introduction, one of the longest introductions in the New Testament, certainly longest in Paul. And then we have the essence of the book. We are without God's righteousness, but He has provided His very own righteousness, in other words, a standing before Him that allows us to have relationship with Him. Apart from that, we are separate spiritually and in fact condemned, and that's the early verses in that portion there, verses 18 through chapter 8, the last verse, verse 39. So the provision of God's righteousness. And under that, we stand condemned, essentially the first three chapters, separated, and that's the condition of the unbeliever. We need to recognize that when we share the gospel with them. They have very little understanding of spiritual things. We need to convict them of their sin, and the big problem is convincing them that they are, in fact, sinners and, in fact, stand condemned. Because in their mind, they have different concepts concerning how do you please God or how do you go to heaven. You know, God is this Santa Claus that just gives heaven away with no strings attached. But man is actually condemned and has no way of pleasing God or entering into a relationship. So those are the first few chapters. And then he deals with the issue of justification. How do we, in a court of law, you might say, the ultimate universal court where God is the ultimate judge, how do we gain a justification or acquittal, you might say? How do we gain a relationship? Because we are condemned and doomed to eternal punishment. And he gives us the principles relating to justification. Simply put, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in what he has done. And the moment we do that, we are justified. And that begins the process of sanctification. Chapter 6 through 8, it's a lifelong process of God continuing the process of separating us from the world, Satan, and our past, that we may deepen our understanding, first of all, and deepen that relationship and begin to grow in that relationship in terms of righteousness. So the growth of righteousness. Justification declares us, like in a court of law, righteous before a holy God. Sanctification is the process where we become, day by day, moment by day, moment, more and more Christ-like or more righteous. So I'd like to look at the middle of that and give you a quick review. There's different ways, different confusing approaches that the church has adopted historically concerning how do you grow, how do you experience this sanctification, what is the Christian life all about. And I think I reviewed some of these, and just very quickly, there's the attitude of in Christ we are free. And we are no longer under the law. And antinomianism is a Christian approach where freedom is taken too far. In other words, it denies that the law has validity in the Christian life and in the church age. So it diminishes the law. This chapter, chapter 7, is going to correct that and give us a different perspective. So it's going to go against antinomianism. We'll see that in a moment. We also have the other end of the spectrum where believers think that now that I've trusted in Christ, now the Christian life is composed of doing certain things to please God. And we make these checklists. And if I check all of the boxes, then I'm in a right relationship. That's called legalism. Chapter 7 also overturns that idea of the Christian walk. And in fact, if you look at the last verse, that way of life, in fact, both ways of life end in a miserable place in terms of your personal walk. So it's not a life of legalism. We'll deal with that. Kind of another extreme is what's called perfectionism, the idea. In fact, it's kind of a real misconception concerning some of the statements of Scripture. Perfectionism has the idea that once you experience not only salvation, but something like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then your sins are totally wiped away and you never sin again. Now, if you're a realist, you realize that that can't be true as well. So the process of sanctification, and I think chapter 7 gives us insight in that as well, helps us to understand that misconception of Scripture. And there's also mysticism, which I think is pretty common amongst a lot of believers in a lot of churches. The idea that there's this mystical experience, this unseen mystery of the Christian life, these secrets that you need to enter into to understand and to have successful Christian relationship and a successful walk with the Lord. I don't think the Bible teaches mysticism as well. There is a relationship. There is a personal relationship. And there is some mystery to it, but it's not mysticism. I believe that the Bible tells us that the process of sanctification is much like justification in that we are trusting in someone else to accomplish that work of sanctification, much like we trusted in Jesus Christ for all of salvation. We also trust in Him, and it's by grace and by moment, trusting that He is the one that is accomplishing it and allowing that power to flow through us. Now, chapter 7, in the middle here, exposes some of the problems that we will experience, but it adds to this idea of sanctification by grace, and I would say by grace alone. Now, there is the need for us to trust and our cooperation in the process, but it is God who works the work, and it's a work of grace. So we have justification, if you want to chart it in a chart here, that flows into sanctification. In fact, justification is the first phase, you might say, of God setting us apart, and that is chapters 8 or 6 through 8. You can divide it into three parts. We took a look at some of chapter 6. We looked at the heart of it. I'll review a little bit of it. And then we'll focus on chapter 7, where we have the problems that we can encounter in this process. But if we can understand the problems, it's going to direct us to the Lord Himself and show us that there is a power available outside of ourselves, the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to successfully live the Christian life and, in fact, please God. So that's chapter 8. And since I'm going to be here in 2 weeks, maybe we might, Lord willing, if the rapture doesn't occur, we've been warned this morning that that could happen any moment. And I agree with that. In fact, I may not even finish, I'm hoping. In 2 weeks, maybe we'll look at chapter 8. So we can divide, first of all, 6 through 8. Divide chapter 6 into two major parts, two major paragraphs. First 14 verses, where we have the essence of the Christian walk is identification, or you might even use the word union with Christ. A uniting with Christ. That's the heart and essence of it. In other words, He becomes an intimate and crucial part of who we are. He gives us a new nature and operates through that new nature. Now, we're going to see in chapter 7, it doesn't remove the old nature. That's the fallacy of perfectionism. But in fact, we're still plagued with an old nature, and that's where we enter into the problems. So, identification with Christ, and just to introduce it, first two verses, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, now that we've been justified, and now that we've been freed, and now that we are no longer under the law, can we just live however we want to? Can we continue in sin? Since everything is settled and everything is finished and done in Christ, and He emphatically answers that with the most emphatic statement, the most emphatic way of negating a statement, may it never be, We looked at that concept also. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, what happened to us was so significant that this is unthinkable. So what do we do, or how do we respond? Or do you not know? And he starts out, remember I emphasized knowing. In other words, the Christian life begins by understanding the biblical principles. And I tried to emphasize throughout chapter 6 is knowing these concepts, and then at the end we'll see appropriating or trusting that these things are in fact true. In other words, these are realities. They're unseen, they're unfelt, and yet they are just as real as things that you can feel and touch outside of us. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we spent a whole half a session trying to develop the context of baptism. What does that mean? Remember, I showed you several slides and gave you the different usages of the word and the meaning of that. It's very simple. It's not complex. We've made it confusing, and we've made it somewhat misunderstandable. Is that a word? We don't understand it. And in fact, the translators just transliterated the word because they had a hard time coming up with a good English equivalent. But a good English equivalent would be to be united with Christ. That would be a good translation. We have been united into Christ. You could give that meaning to the idea of baptized. And having been baptized into his death. In other words, we are united from God's perspective in the death of Christ on the cross. There's a union there. There's an identification, you might say, of you and I in terms of what Christ accomplished on the cross. We have entered into it. From God's perspective, he views us as if we paid the penalty for sin. We did not. Christ did. But we are identified with his work and united with it, such that we have forgiveness of sin and newness of life. So that's the concept of baptism. And if we are baptized into his death, therefore we have been buried with him. In other words, it's as if we died and were buried as well. Through baptism, there's the word again, into death. So Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we are united with his resurrection. And in that uniting with his resurrection, we have the power available. That's the essence of Romans chapter 8. How does this newness of life work itself out? And we'll see in chapter 6, it's by believing these things, knowing them and believing them and trusting in them that they are reality. So this newness of life is very important. For if we have become united, there's the word. It's a different word in the Greek text, but it gives us the sense, gives us the meaning of the word baptism, the idea of being united. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, the uniting with the resurrection of Christ as well. That's the heart. That's the essence of sanctification in terms of what God has accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an accomplished fact within us, and we are united with him. Several principles. Grace is available. It's all on the basis of grace, starting in chapter 5. The knowledge of truth is very important. In other words, understanding the principles that he's developing in chapter 6 that we talked about. I'm still reviewing, by the way. We may have to go till 12 here. But so verse 3, the uniting with Christ, 3 through 5. That's the heart. That's the essence of it. Knowing this, knowing again, the emphasis on knowing these principles, that our old self, now he's getting into that old nature that remains, that our old self was crucified with him. That's that identification. It's just as if we died on the cross, the old nature, the flesh, the old self, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now that's eventual and a process, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, going back to the old way of living that still can plague us after we have trusted in Him. For he who has died is freed from sin. There's a real break from bondage to sin as a result of the work of Christ and our present condition. We still have a body that has the sin nature, but that bondage has been broken. And that's another thing that we need to appropriate and realize and keep reminding ourselves of and trust in. So death to sin is possible on an experiential level. It is true in terms of God's perspective of us. It's true in terms of a reality, and it's true positionally, but we can also experience it. And that's part of what Paul is developing in chapter 6 through 8. So death to sin is possible on an experiential basis because the uniting with sin has been broken in that we are now united to Christ and have a new option. That's verse 6. So even so, now here's the heart of what he wants us to appropriate, if you will. And notice, I'm going to emphasize this in chapter 7, there are no commands, there are no imperatives in chapter 6 through 8 except right here. These are the only commands of things, you might say, to do, if you will, even though it's not, strictly speaking, doing, it's more trusting, if you will. The first one, even so, here's the first imperative, consider. Now, we spend a little time on it. In other words, that's a faith word. In other words, consider these things real. Consider these things true. Consider these things accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin because it's a reality. Now, it's positional, but it's real. And it's something that God has accomplished. But also, consider something else, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the reality. That is the heart. There is the potential of new life. And that can work itself out as we continually not only trust in this and believe in this, but moment by moment as we walk trusting that this is in fact true. Therefore, here's another imperative. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lust. So there's still the potential to go back, and we need to consciously, by trusting in what Christ has accomplished, put away, if you will, or die moment by moment to the old nature. That's the essence of verse 12. And do not, here's another imperative, these are the only imperatives, the only commands. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, don't make yourself available. In other words, you can take some steps in terms of keeping yourself away from certain temptations, certain environments that you know you're vulnerable. So don't present your members to those opportunities as instruments of unrighteousness, but present, and here's the other imperative, present yourselves to God. In other words, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of an occasion, you keep presenting yourself to Him, keep trusting in Him, going back to verse 11. So that's the heart of the principles of chapter 6. So faith accesses this life. That's 11 through 13, trusting in Him. There's the second part, chapters 15 through 24, kind of expands upon yielding your members, giving you more insight. And then when you get towards the end, verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. There's the word. The setting apart by trusting what he has done rather than our own efforts, rather than anything within us, trusting in him, this is going to result. So it's ongoing. See the idea that this is kind of a process, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Now, in this context, I won't get into the details, but I think eternal life is now. Here and now, the experience of life eternal that'll continue after we go to be with the Lord. But it begins, we can experience eternal life now. The essence of resurrection life. Okay? So those are the principles and the problems. And I'd like to spend the rest of the time kind of summarizing chapter 7. And since I'm going to be here in 2 weeks, if we don't finish by 1 o'clock or so, we'll come back and just pick up where we leave off, right? That's the way I normally do things. So on your outline sheet, I've given you the essence of the passage, and I'd like to summarize as much as we have time for. We have plenty of time. We'll probably make it through. And take a look at what are some of the problems that we're going to encounter. And in fact, you see it all around us. And I'm sure you've experienced some of this yourself, because this is our normal tendency. This is the tendency of the old nature, if you will, of our old self before we trusted in Jesus Christ. That part of us that still remains. We have a new nature, but we also have that remaining old nature that we have to deal with. And this is our tendency. And you can see it worked out in others as well, those around you. And I'm sure you see it within the church as well. The first problem and the first thing that he's going to deal with, our tendency is, well, I've received this great gift of justification, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. I want to please God. I want to do all these things. So now I look in the Bible. What does the Bible command me to do? What does it say that I need to start changing in my life? What do I need to do now to begin to please God? Do I need to go to church more? Do I need to start praying more? Do I need to serve others? Well, the Bible instructs us to do all these things, right? So these are the things that we want to do. We come up with a checklist, checkbox 1, checkbox 3, 4, 7, 10. Problem is, you can't check all the boxes. And what happens? You get frustrated. I can't do this. Or if you think you're accomplishing it, your list only includes 4 or 5 things. Oh, I've accomplished it. Oh, I'm good. I'm fine. Well, in the first century and throughout church history, there's that tendency. And in the first century amongst that Jewish culture, the law had all of the commandments, 613 or so, and all of the new ones that come with the New Testament. So we have all these things to do. Paul says, if that's the attitude, if that's the approach, then you're going to end up in verse 25 of chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this legalistic approach to the Christian life? So it's not on the basis of the law. The law cannot sanctify. So this is one of the major principles here. You can't live the Christian life on the basis of doing anything or not doing certain things. It's not on the basis of commandments. It's not on the basis of law. Now, he's going to divide this into parts. He's going to go back and give an illustration, verses 1 through 6. We've been released from the law. That's one of the things that has changed now that we have become believers. And in the first century, there was a whole dispensation and people that were under the law, the Jewish nation, Jewish people. But in Christ, in his fulfilling of the law, now even a Jew that trusts in Jesus Christ is no longer under law. And certainly the Gentiles are not brought under law, even though the Judaizers attempted to bring converts, Jewish converts, read the book of Galatians, try to bring them under law. You must be circumcised. You must observe the Sabbath. You must do all these things. You're prohibited from eating certain foods. Forget about your ham sandwich. You know, those sort of things. Because all these things are prohibited by the law. Well, we're no longer under the law. And in fact, the law cannot sanctify. So that's the major principle. So if you're trying to sanctify yourself, if you're trying to live the Christian life according to a list of do's and don'ts, according to the commandments, you're going to end up frustrated. You're going to end up not even fulfilling what God intended. So the law cannot sanctify. 14 verses there. First of all, we're released from the law. Now, I'm not going to get into the passage. He gives an illustration from the marriage relationship. Or do you not know? Notice he continues with knowing certain principles, knowing certain truths. We need to have these truths in our thinking and in our minds in order to appropriate these truths. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? He's talking about the law. And then he's going to use an illustration from marriage. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So kind of a basic principle that we are committed to one another in marriage until one of the partners dies. Now, he's not dealing with the issue of marriage in this passage. He's using an illustration. He is continuing with the flow of the thought of chapter 6. Now, he's illustrating that principle. That relationship is broken in the marriage relationship when one of the partners dies. Similarly, that relationship to the law, to the things of the past, to the old way of life has been broken. Because why? We have died. We are identified with Christ's death as if we died. In fact, there's a reality of death. We died to the law. We died to sin. But if her husband dies, she is released. And then verse 3, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law concerning marriage. So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. She can remarry. Now, he's not getting into that whole issue. He's using this as an illustration. So don't read into it things that Paul does not intend. Therefore, after giving this illustration, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. Back to chapter 6, reminder. Through the body of Christ, not only are we dead to sin, but we're dead to the law. The law changed so that you might be joined to another. That's that uniting with Christ. We've broken one relationship and God has broken that relationship, and now we have a new relationship. A new union. Paul uses the word baptism, union or identification with Christ, joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, reminding us again, in order that we might bear fruit for God. In other words, there's a whole different realm that God wants us to experience. A purpose for this whole idea of sanctification. Why are we set apart? We're not only set apart from certain things, but we are set apart, and what he introduces here, to certain things. The old life is replaced with a new life, and this new life is doing things that have eternal effect and, in fact, are produced by God himself. Now, you can go back to John 15, where Jesus gives the illustration of the vine and the branches. We are the branches. We are the vehicle of God's work. We are the means by which God accomplishes things today in the world in which we live in. And as we apply these principles and we appropriate them, we will bear fruit. In other words, we will accomplish a certain work. Now, we could spend a whole Sunday talking about it and what it might include. Let me just give you some ideas. For the unbeliever, the fruit is death. That's what he says in verse 5, leading to death. That's the end product. That's all that the unbeliever can produce. But for the believer, it's development of character. In other words, the development of things in our life that change us such that we are conformed to the image of Christ. Development of character. We won't look these up, but if you want to jot them down, it even begins in chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6 there, 6, 21 through 22. But Matthew 12, 33 includes that as well. It includes, fruit includes a different lifestyle, producing a different focus, a different way of living life. And it can become evident. People can see changes that take place in one's life. It's part of the fruit that God produces as we walk in Him. Fourthly, it includes leading others to Christ. In other words, it can include converts from that old way of life where we share the gospel, or we influence people to trust in Jesus Christ to experience the same thing that we have experienced. An example, Romans 1:13, Paul speaks of converts that he's been privileged to share the gospel with, and that is his fruit. In fact, he uses the word in that context there. Just ministry in general. Any ministry that God leads you and encourages you and strengthens you and uses you in the lives of others, all of that is bearing fruit. So leading people to Christ, helping them to grow in Christ, enabling them to experience more of the authentic Christian life, that's fruit. And that's the whole purpose of the Christian walk. That's why we are separated, in order that we may bear fruit. So now we have the potential, but that's not free of some problems. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, reminding us of the past, which were aroused by the law, and he's going to expand upon that. I won't have time to develop it too far. Which are aroused by the law. In other words, Paul's going to give a little bit of his own testimony and how the law raised up within him an awareness of sin that made sin more intense. And it's like a child. You tell a child you can't have that cookie. What's the first thing the child wants? He wants three cookies. It just arouses. You've told him you can't have it. And that produces in him that old nature, that stronger desire to have that is prohibited. That's what the law does. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage, that this aroused within him even more sin, and that's part of what the law does. Which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. There's the death part. That's the past life. Six, but now we have been released from the law. This is the theme of this passage. We've been released. That relationship has been broken. That doesn't lead to antinomianism. He's going to talk about a little bit of that. But we have been released. This is a reality. We have a new husband. We're no longer married to the law, just like the woman in the first few verses of chapter 7. We have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a personal one. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. We were bound to the law. This is before we trusted in Christ. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit. There it is again, reminding us of chapter 6. And he's going to expound this in chapter 8 when we get to that passage. So that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. In other words, being devoted to the details and the minutiae of the law. And I think he's probably saying this for the benefit of those Jews that came out of that strictly legalistic background where they looked at every little jot and tittle, and then they added to the law and made new things related to do's and don'ts to the point that it was almost ridiculous. And you see some of that in the life of Christ, the oldness of the letter. So sanctification is this process where, first of all, we've been set apart in God's plan. And God foresaw this in eternity past. In fact, this is his work that he is effecting in time that has its beginning before the foundations of the world. 8:29, we're set apart for salvation specifically, in other words, eternal life. 3:24 can illustrate or give us the insight into set apart for salvation. This is sanctification, the process of being set apart. We're set apart from the old life. That's chapter 6. We've died with Christ. And that also provides for being set apart from the law. That's chapter 7, 1 through 6. Set apart for fruitfulness. In other words, it's not just being set apart to something nebulous, but something very specifically that God can use us in his plan for not only other people, but his plan for things in the world as well. Your families, your children, your grandchildren, your relatives, your neighbors, your friends. Fruitfulness. 7:4. And we're set apart for newness. In other words, a totally new approach to living, a new way of approaching life. Newness of life, chapter 7, verse 6. Then he's going to raise the issue, the right view of the law. In other words, we are no longer related to the law. Does that mean the law is bad? Does that mean we get rid of the law? Do we become antinomian? Well, he's going to answer that as well. He's going to raise the issue in 7:11. What shall we say then? You might conclude, well, that law seems to be a bad thing. Is the law sin? And then again, with the most emphatic way of negating it, may it never be. On the contrary, in other words, now he's going to expand and give us some insight in the value of the law. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In other words, the law is intended by God. It's given by God. In fact, it was announced to Moses on Mount Sinai and the children of Israel. It comes directly from God, so there can't be sin in the law, or the law can't be sin. It must have value, but the value is not to give life. The value is not to enable the Christian life, but part of the law, and he's going to give one of the main functions of the law, is to reveal sin. And that's at the heart of what he's saying here. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through law. Now, sin becomes very specific, and even though it arouses in me a desire to do the things that are prohibited or not do the things that are commanded, it arouses sin in us. The law itself is not sin. It has value and has purpose. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." And it seems like this was one of the key commandments in the life of Paul that brought him to the realization that legalism just doesn't work and that he needs something different and that Christ has the answer. So it's not in legalism. So he raises the issue, and now he's going to lay out more specifically the purpose, 7b, the last part of the verse that we just read, and then into verse 8. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then verse 8, but sin, in other words, the law is not sin, it's sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. In other words, it's our own evilness, our own sinfulness that twists the commandment, twists the law, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, if you don't know what's right and what's wrong, if you don't have the commandments, you don't know what pleases or displeases God, then sin has no opportunity to produce its evil within us. So sin is utterly sinful to the point that it even twists that is good and turns it into evil in our life. Then he gives us the results of death in 9 through 11. I was once alive. Now he's talking about more physically alive, not spiritual alive. apart from the law. In other words, I'm oblivious, basically, to the reality and the depths of sin. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I realized, oh no, I'm condemned. I can't do this. Killed me. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. So the law condemned me. That was one of the purposes of the law. 11, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me. That's the evil is in me, not in the law. The law is good. He's going to state that. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So I died. I realized my condemnation. I realized my ineptitude, my inability. I realized I can't please God. It condemned me. That's what he means here. I died. I realized I'm condemned and dead. Expanding the purpose of the law. But the law, now he's going to give the positive aspect of the law, the reliability of the law. I'm using R to alliterate here, verse 12. So then, the law is holy. In other words, there's no imperfection. There's no lack in the law. The law is perfectly righteous. It's holy. It's set apart. It has the attribute of God. And the commandment is holy. Those commandments, the problem is not with the commandments. The problem is with sin that indwells me. And it's righteous. It gives us what is right from God's perspective. It is the standard. It reveals the righteousness of God, and it's good. The law is good. So we don't become antinomian. We don't go into any of the distortions of the Christian life. The law is good and it has a place. Now, if we had time, we could talk about a lot of purposes for the law. Paul just gives one of them, maybe hinting at others, but basically the main purpose that Paul is developing, sin has the value of revealing, or the law has the value of revealing sin and making us aware of our need for Jesus Christ, not only initially for salvation, but also on an ongoing basis as we want to grow and be sanctified. So the law's value, you can go back to passages that talk about the inerrancy of the law and the Old Testament or the Bible in general. Central Old Testament passage, Psalm 19, 7 through 9. And in this context, the law reveals sin. That's the value of the law. And it also is alluded to in chapter 2, verse 18. It's the instrument of God. In other words, it's a means that God uses in our process of sanctification. 7:8, 7:11, 1 Timothy 1, 8. We won't look those up for the sake of time. So God uses the law. That's the value of it. Promotes life. 7:10, he hints at that. In other words, the Old Testament was to promote life. In other words, to show us the standards of what is right and what is wrong in life. In another passage you can include, there's several others, by the way, Psalm 119:50, the law was intended to promote life. It can't produce life, but it does promote it. In other words, it gives us insight into what life is to be, what life is all about, and how life is to be lived. It can promote it, but it can't give life. And that's the problem. Can't give life. It is holy and righteous, is what it says in verse 12, the verse we just looked at. It is good, also in verse 12, and then he's going to emphasize it again in verse 13, and again in verse 16. The law is good. It is righteous, it is holy, it is good. The problem is not with the law. It's the wrong use or the wrong attitude towards the law. So that's the first part. The law cannot sanctify, but there's nothing wrong with the law. The law has value in itself, but there's a second problem. The second problem is if I just try to live the Christian life, if I just pull myself up by my bootstraps and just determine and begin to set goals and begin to put in the effort that it's going to take to obey God. Maybe I'm not legalistic, but now I'm just going to do everything I can. I'm going to get up in the morning, every morning at 5 o'clock, and spend an hour in prayer. I'm going to study the Word for another hour. I'm going to make sure I'm there every Sunday morning. I'm going to just put in all this effort. Well, the sin nature cannot sanctify. All of that is part of the flesh. All of that is the old nature trying to do those things that the first principle already told us we cannot. So the sin nature cannot sanctify. These are the two major ideas that Paul is communicating, and he's going to expand upon that from 13 through 25. Let's see how far we can get into it. First of all, he raises the case of the sin nature, just like he raised the issue of the law, kind of parallel here. So now he's going to raise the issue of the sin nature in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Referring to the law. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin. In other words, made very evident, very clear. Problem's not with the law. The problem is with the sin that resides in the old nature. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. The law is going to make us aware of how sinful we are in order that we can deal with that sin. But the law can't give us life to change the situation. And neither can willpower, neither can that sin nature. So sin's sinfulness, sinful passions are working, verse 5, an awareness of sin in verse 7, sin produces coveting, verse 8, sin became alive and killed me, I died. He's trying to show the sinfulness of sin here. Verse 11, sin deceived me and killed me. 13, sin is shown to be utterly sinful. So that's the problem of sin. We might use the analogy of the MRI machine. The MRI machine is good, right? great technology. Gives us lots of insight into the body and the functioning and the problems in the body. And the body or the machine reveals that you have cancer, right? Well, the cancer is bad. The machine is good. The machine is like the law. The law is good, but it exposes the sin. It exposes the cancer. It's the sin that's bad. It's the cancer that's bad, not the machine. So we have to have the proper perspective on the law. And now 14 through 17, he's going to show that we in the old nature are like a captive to that sin nature, even though the reality, now he's driving to the point, he's going to get there when he gets to chapter 8 or the end of chapter 7 actually, the point that he developed in chapter 6, but we need to realize that there is this tendency within us to allow ourselves to be taken captive back to that old way of life through that old nature. So in some long passages, I'm not going to be able to read all of them. I want you to focus on a couple of things here. The captivity of the sin nature. And we need to be aware of it that we may appropriate that new life. And just look and notice I'm emphasizing a certain word here. This is the focus here. For we know that the law is spiritual. There's another word there. In other words, another value of the law. It's spiritual. Not only righteous, not only good, not only holy, but it's spiritual. I am of flesh. In other words, I still retain a nature within me that still plagues me, that I still have to deal with. And notice what happens when I try to put in the effort. I emphasize the I, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And that's a description of many believers, the frustration of trying to just put the effort in to try to live the Christian life and being frustrated. And what is taking place in that life is the focus on me doing it, or the I. And Paul gives a little bit of his own testimony. And I think he's talking as a believer, even though there are some that take this passage of Paul describing himself as an unbeliever. But in this context, I think he's giving a little bit of his own testimony of what it's like to try to put the effort, the self-effort, but it's all in the power of the old nature. He's going to give the answer in chapter 8. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I have my flesh sold into bondage of sin. The law's value, it's spiritual, it's of God, chapter 22. I am of flesh. And then again, continues. Now, one thing you might do is kind of trace in there. There's two natures. If we had more time, I think I'll stop here. And we'll pick up here. I'll try to develop the idea that there are actually two natures at work within us at the same time. And I've tried to highlight that by color coding the eyes here. The pink are the aspect of the old nature. In other words, that operation of that old nature that still resides within us. The light blue there, there's another nature within me that has a different viewpoint, a different attitude, a different desire. So if you read this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I, in other words, me in my old nature, am of flesh. Weak of flesh, certainly desiring certain things, but unable. And then you keep reading, sold into bondage to sin. That's the old nature. Still plagued with that old nature. Verse 15. For what I am doing, in other words, what comes out of the old nature, what I am doing, I, within my deeper self, within the new nature, I do not understand. I'm a contradiction. I see one thing and I don't even understand it because I know there's a better way. And then the verse goes on, for I, in other words, the old nature, am not practicing. In other words, I can't perform. Not practicing what I, in other words, the new nature, what would like to do. In other words, deep down, I don't want to do this, but I find myself continuing in it. I don't want to do that. But the old nature, I am doing the very thing that the inward nature hates. You see the contradiction here and the battle of the old nature. And I agree with the law. In other words, I agree with the law. The new nature agrees. The law has not only value, but it is correct. It's right. Confessing that the law is good. The law is good. Again, there's the good again. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells. In other words, I, the new nature. The new nature is not sinning, but sin which dwells in me. Sin that has control of the old nature. So the me there in the pink is the old nature. Sin still resides. That's the battle. And if we had, sinful nature, we could summarize the sinful nature. He calls it the old man, chapter 6, verse 6. Calls it a body of sin, also in 6:6. Use the word sarkinos, fleshly, 7:14. It's this indwelling sin, the verse that we just looked at. And then again in verse 20, indwelling sin. And there's two natures. Several other passages. The second, the old nature's like filthy rags. It's unrighteous. It's an old nature. It's sin. It's bondage. It's deadness. It's the old nature. But there's a new nature that God has secured and is available, like in a bank vault that we can appropriate. It's given to our account. We're declared righteous. And we actually have, through the new nature, every spiritual blessing. And the hope and the way of living the Christian life is in the power of the new nature through the power of the Holy Spirit, through that resurrection life that chapter 8 will expand, as opposed to living in the power of the old self. So that's probably a good place to stop. There's more to say, and we'll pick up there next 2 weeks. But let me just read one more passage. If you try to live the Christian life either on the basis of the law or through your own self-efforts, you will end up in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That's the end product of living in the old nature. It's like carrying on your back a dead body that is rotting away and is weighing you down, and it's not helping you at all. But there is hope. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's the key. "And our union with him. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And he's going to expand in chapter 8 the solution. So we'll